I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38. And that starts on page 744 of the Church Bibles, and it's part of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. So Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied.
Thank you very much, Sean. Am I quite boomy? No, maybe not. Sort myself out here. Do keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 22. We're continuing to work our way through these final chapters of Luke's Gospel. And as ever, there'll be a chance to ask questions a little bit later on. So while you're listening, if something occurs to you that you'd like to pick me up on or ask about, do jot it down, ready for the question time a little bit later. But before we dive in, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help to understand his word to us. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like, about what you want of us, but that you have spoken, that you've given us your word. And we pray now that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes so that as we look at these verses, we would see wonderful things about your Son. We pray that what we see of him would change our hearts and so change our lives. And we pray that for the honor of his great name. Amen. I want to start with a question. Think of someone whom you care about who is not a Christian. What is their attitude to you for being a Christian? If you had to sum it up in one word, what would it be? Have a think. Their attitude to you for being a Christian in one word. You got a word? Who's got a word? Throw out a word. What's the word you've thought of? Don't be shy. Just hit me with a word. Incredulous. Yeah. How can you possibly believe this stuff? Anyone else got a word? Intrigued. Yeah, this is quite interesting because I thought, this in this day and age, you've still got crazies believing this kind of, mad stuff. Yeah. Say that again. They don't respect you. Yeah. A little bit suspicious. What's going on here? What's your intentions? Yes. Yeah. They're just not bothered. They don't care. What impact does those kinds of attitudes have on your own faith in Christ? Okay, just have a think, and this is a non-rhetorical question. What impact does that have on your faith in Christ? When you get people who are incredulous, people who are not bothered, people who are a little bit suspicious of you, people who don't respect you, what does it do? You're disappointed? Yeah, could you long for them to see what you see? Yeah, disappointed. You're upset? Yeah. Go on, can you expand that a little bit? Ah, yeah. Yes, if someone cause trouble, just keep my head down. Keep it private. Yeah. You start to doubt. Yeah, you start to think, am I, is this real? Is it just me? None of my friends believe this. Each gospel is written for a particular purpose. And that we saw last week that Luke writes his gospel for these kinds of reasons. Let me just remind you, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he explains that he's been gathering information, he's been talking to eyewitnesses, and he's writing an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, who's the guy he's writing for, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Certainty of the things you've been taught about Jesus. See, he wants Theophilus to be certain, to be sure. The first generation of Christians were beginning to get arrested for following Christ. They were beginning to get imprisoned. Some of them were being stoned to death. Others were fleeing for their lives. And it sounds like Theophilus was kind of wobbling. He had been taught that Jesus was the Savior of the world. He went to a carol service. He heard what the angels said to the shepherds when Jesus was born. Good news of great joy for all people. And Theophilus is thinking, are you sure about that? Really? I mean, if it's such good news, why are those who are proclaiming it getting locked up? You sure that he is the Savior of the world? That he's the Messiah we've been waiting for? And Luke wants Theophilus, and he wants his readers, in other words, he wants us, to be certain, to stand firm, so we don't give up, so we don't doubt, as someone was saying over here, so we don't privatize and just keep it to ourselves. So we don't lose our confidence in Jesus. More than Matthew, more than Mark, Luke really focuses on this. He focuses on how Jesus prepares his disciples to stand firm in the face of opposition. Which means he really wants to prepare us to stand firm when it gets tough, when it's hard. Look at verse 28. Back in our passage, Luke 22, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are those who've stood by me in my trials." They have stood by Jesus in his trials. In the ups and downs of ministry, they have stood by him. But what we're going to see is what he's saying is now it's going to get really hostile. Now the heat's going to be turned up. And the question is, will we keep on standing by him in the days ahead? So, friends, if you're finding it quite hard to stand by Jesus today because of what the people you care about think of you, this passage would be very good medicine. It's good medicine for us today. First, we see is that to stand by Jesus means being a servant like Jesus. You want to stand by Jesus? You'll need to be a servant like Jesus. This is verses 24 to 27. The situation is they're at table, they're sharing a meal. It's the night before Jesus is taken away to be crucified. And Jesus has said that it's someone in the room, one of his disciples, who will betray him. and who will hand him over to the authorities, who will then arrest him and execute him. And the disciples, remember picking up from last week, verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And 23 then escalates into verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Yeah, how did it happen? How did they get into that argument? Well, you can imagine the disciples going, well, I'm not going to betray him. It's not going to be me. I mean, I'm not the sort of person who's going to betray him. I mean, the reason I'm not going to betray him is I'm better than that. I mean, that's not the sort of person I am. I mean, when he's gone, I'm more likely to be the sort of person who's going to take on leadership of this whole outfit. And someone else is going, you? Leadership? What are you talking about? I'm the one who's going to be leading. And we kind of think, how could they? He's just told them he's about to suffer, he's about to die, and all they can do is have a squabble about who's the greatest. All they can do is think about themselves. It's not just them, is it? I think a lot of us think that we are pretty humble people. But then someone is asked to take on an area of ministry, of leadership in our life together. Someone is asked to lead a small group or to help with the music or asked to help with the children's work or be an elder. And it eats us up. Why them? Why do they ask them? What makes anyone think they are better than me? What they should have asked me. I mean, I'm every bit as good as they are. In fact, I'm better than they are. Or we serve in some way. We come early to set out the chairs or put up the coffee or we spend time with someone who's hurting, or we're doing the children's groups upstairs, and then we go home kind of cross because nobody thanked us. And don't mishear this, it is absolutely right to thank people. It's really important we thank people in our life together. But when we do things because we're looking for thanks, we're looking for recognition, then we are doing exactly what the disciples are doing here. We're just thinking about ourselves, about being the greatest, about people noticing. And Jesus cuts right into that way of thinking. Verse 25, he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. The kings of the Gentiles, the people who are thought of as great in this world, they lord it over other people. They enjoy power over people. They enjoy telling people what to do. They love having power and authority. That means they get to control people. And you see, he says, they call themselves, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. A benefactor is a kind of title of respect. They call themselves benefactors. They say, we are those who are the great and the good around here. And that's how they want others to think of them as well. They want others to think of them as the great and the good. They want to be highly thought of. And that's what the disciples are doing. They want to be in positions of power over people. I want to be the leader. They want to be highly thought of. They want to be the people who are chosen. And we live in a culture that is full of people who have a very keen sense of their own importance. Why didn't they notice me? Why didn't they appoint me? Why didn't they thank me? Why didn't they do it in the way that I said they should do it? Why didn't they fit in with when I'm available? But you see what Jesus says, verse 26? How he starts it, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. Now, obviously, today, to be young is to be kind of cool, yeah? But in the ancient world, if you were young, it meant you were not, well, you were not very cool. You were not very wise. You were not very experienced. It meant you were not very important, actually. And what Jesus is saying is in his kingdom, the greatest person is the person who's not very important, doesn't think they're terribly important, who actually thinks other people are more important than they are. And then Jesus says the one who rules should be like the one who serves in his kingdom. He's not saying there should be no leadership. He's just saying in his kingdom, leadership is not about lording it over other people, getting them to think highly of you. It's about serving others. Not just occasional acts of service, but a whole mindset that says, I'm not in this for me. So people will look up to me. So people will thank me. I'm in this for others. You see, leadership, he's saying, is about meeting their needs. It's not about using them to meet my needs. Leadership is not about doing things the way I fancy doing them. It's about doing things in a way that will be best for the people I'm serving. And the reason that that is how it is in Jesus' kingdom is because that is how the king is. Do you see verse 27? For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? After the Oscars tonight, there's going to be a huge meal, huge sit-down meal. I've looked at the menu. It's caviar. It's truffles. I don't know what the fuss is about truffles, Frank. Or caviar, now you come to mention it. But anyway, it's caviar, it's truffles, it's smoked salmon, it's all those kind of things. And you imagine old Matt Damon and Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Blanchett and Jennifer Lawrence, and they're all sitting around eating their caviar and their truffles. Who is greater? The people at the table, sitting down, you know, eating their caviar, or the waiters? Who are the great ones tonight at this do they'll have? It's the people at the table, isn't it? It's Leonardo DiCaprio, isn't it? It's not the waiters. But here is Jesus, the greatest one of all, the one by whom the world was made, the one before whom all angels will bow, the one, the Bible says, sits on the throne of the universe, the one who is the king of God's eternal kingdom. And he says, I am with you as Leonardo DiCaprio. No. I'm with you as a waiter. I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. I'm not here for you to meet my needs. I'm here to meet yours. And last week we saw just how much that will cost him. How he said he was going to give his body for you. How his blood was going to be poured out for you. That's our king. That is our king, the king of the kingdom we are part of. If we're Christians, he's among us as a servant. And what Jesus is saying is, those who stand by him are to go his way. My first boss, or the first kind of pastoral job I had, he said, the congregation will be tempted to put you on a pedestal, and you will be tempted to let them. It's very perceptive. Because we think that's all right, don't we? That's okay. No, because we love the idea of some people being on pedestals, and if you're someone puts you on a pedestal, you love it. You love being thought of as the great and the good, whom people look up to. And Jesus says, no, if you are a leader, you are here to serve. You are given responsibilities to serve. It's not, what can I get them to do for me? It's, what can I do for them? It's not me first, it's others first. And I think Peter remembers this when he writes 1 Peter 5, when he talks about elders being appointed in the church. And he says, elders are not to lord it over those who are entrusted to their care. That's why when we appoint elders in church life, the Apostle Paul tells us to look for people who are serving. Look for those who are already serving. Those who are already seeking the good of others. Don't necessarily look for the most brilliant, the most dazzling. Look for the servant. That's why when people are angry at not being appointed, it's a sure sign it was right not to appoint them. Because they're not thinking, well, I'm just glad the job is getting done. I'm just glad that people are being served. What they're thinking is, I wanted to do it. I wanted the recognition. That's why when people are angry, if they're not thanked for things, if they're not noticed, it is right we should thank people, but when people go home angry because nobody noticed, we've got to go, why? Why are you so angry? Who are you doing this for? Were you doing it for others to bless them, or were you in fact all along doing it for yourself so you would get recognition? It blows me away the extent to which people in this room, actually in people in the rooms around about in the children's work, serve so willingly. The way people just go the second mile without complaining, without wanting attention. It's extraordinary the number of times people thank me, bizarrely, for things that people in this room are doing. They go, thank you so much for that person who came to visit me or came to, who noticed me, or don't thank me. It's a wonderful thing to be part of a church where there is such a strong sense of people serving. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to be part of a church where there is a sense of others first rather than just what's in this for me. It's beautiful. It's an others first kingdom because we have an others first king. Beautiful. But if that's not you, or if there is a little streak in your heart that is kind of jostling for greatness, you want power over people, you want people to recognize you, will you look at our King who is among us as one who serves? Will you remember how Paul marvels at him in Philippians chapter 2? Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be exploited, is the sense of that, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul is saying, the one who is God, the one who is truly great, gave up his rights, didn't exploit his position, but came to serve. And it's a service that took him to the cross. It's a service that took him to lay down his life for me and you. And we are eaten up inside by wanting everyone to see how great we are. You see, in his kingdom, he says, the greatest people are those who put others first. Why? Because the greatest one of all is the one who put others first. If you stand by Jesus, it means being a servant like Jesus. Second thing he wants us to see, stand by Jesus means being an outcast like Jesus. This is verses 28 to 34. Jesus says in verse 28, you are those who've stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See what he's saying? Saying to his disciples, you have stood by me in trials. You've stood by me in the ups and downs of ministry, and so I will give you a place in my kingdom. You will feast with me. You will rule with me. And it's a wonderful kingdom to be part of, this kingdom he's been promising throughout Luke's gospel. We saw a bit of it last week, this promise of a kingdom. It's an others first sort of a kingdom because we have an others first sort of a king. And the question he's putting to his disciples and the question Luke is putting to us is, will you go on standing by me? You've been standing by me through the trials, through the ups and downs, but now the heat is about to get turned up. And so he says, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He's talking to Simon, but the you there, as you see in the footnotes, is plural. In other words, he's actually talking to all of them, saying, Simon, you need to know all of you. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. I think the picture there is, think of wheat, it's been harvested, it's kind of crushed, and it's thrown up in the air, and the wind blows away the husks, the chaff, and the grain falls down to the ground. That's the good stuff that you scoop up and put in bags and bake with. And what he's saying is, Satan is going to put you through the mill to see what you're made of. And he turns to Simon, he says, you are up first, you're first in line for this. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And that's the issue. See, that reveals what the issue is. He prays that Simon's faith in Jesus doesn't fail, that he doesn't give up on Jesus, that he stands firm. And he's suggesting, look, you're going to wobble, but when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, it's not just Simon who's going to need to be strong. It's all of them. It's all of us. They will need each other to stand firm. Jesus is preparing them for the battle that lies ahead. Luke is preparing us for the battle that lies ahead. I don't know what you think about this language of Satan, this whole idea of there being a devil. I think we kind of laugh at that idea. We've made him into a sort of cartoon. But in the Bible, he is a reality that God's word constantly faces and calls us to face. I suspect we don't reckon with him enough, really. He doesn't really feature in our thinking. But we saw, do you remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry and there is Satan trying to derail the plan. We saw last week in chapter 22, there is Satan entering Judas so that Judas would betray Jesus and have him arrested, trying to derail the plan. How does the Lord's Prayer end? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need protection from him. Do you remember 1 Peter 5? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do you remember Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. James 4, resist the devil. See, when we wobble, we sometimes say, what is wrong with me? Why am I doubting? Why is it so hard to stand? Remember the spiritual battle that we're in. There is a devil who wants to derail God's plans, who wants to stop you from standing with Jesus. As someone once said, you stand with Jesus, you get enemies in high places. Reckon with the battle. And Peter says, what are you talking about, Jesus? I will never betray you. Do you see verse 33 says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus says, oh, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And Peter's going, but why would I deny you? After all we've been through, I'm going to stand by you. And Jesus explains, here's why. We will be vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. We will be vulnerable because following Christ will be hard because the world around us will be hostile. Look at verse 35. He says, look, when I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? No, nothing, they answered. See, last time he sent them out into the world. They didn't need bags and sandals and purses. Last time he said, go tell the world the Messiah has come. And they could expect a pretty positive reception. Oh, there were some ups and downs. But basically, people would look after them. People would welcome them. But do you see verse 36? But now, that's very strong, but now things are very different. Now you'll need supplies. You'll need all the protection you can get. Now you'll need, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get a sword. He's not saying we should fight. He's not saying that. In the next little chunk, one of the disciples seems to misunderstand this and starts attacking one of the servants who comes to arrest Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him and heals the servant. He's not saying we should take up arms, not for a moment. He's saying, but now there will be hatred. There will be hostility. You will need to protect yourself. You say, well, why? What has changed? What's changed is Jesus will show himself to be not the sort of Messiah people wanted. Verse 37, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Transgressors are those who cross the line of the law. They are outlaws. They are terrorists who threaten our whole way of life. The world would be a better place without them. And that is what Jesus says he will be. The world will say he was a dangerous man who claimed to be some kind of a king, who set himself against the authorities and all that we stood for, so we strung him up. We nailed him to a cross to show everyone what a deluded fool he was. And Jesus is saying, that's what's going to happen to him. But you see how he reassures them? He says, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. This was a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, talking about the Messiah who would come. And Jesus is saying, see, that don't think the plan is going off track. I must be numbered as a transgressor. I must die. It's what he's been saying all along. God's plan is reaching its climax. But the point here is, the world's verdict on him will be dangerous, deluded, loser. And he's saying, if you stand with me, the world's verdict on you will be dangerous, deluded, loser. That's why they'll be incredulous that you believe this stuff. And that's why the whispers of Satan are so persuasive. So persuasive. Some people say, yeah, well, you know, that's fine if it works for you. That's okay. Some are apathetic. But increasingly, more and more people are hostile. They're saying Christianity is a dangerous and deluded idea that is a threat to British values. Ofsted want to start inspecting youth work in churches for fear that we are brainwashing children with these dangerous and deluded ideas. I was at a party the other week, and I didn't really know anyone at the, well, I knew the person whose party it was, his birthday party, but didn't really know anyone else. And I got talking to this guy, and I don't think he knew anyone else either. So we just got talking, and he was a really interesting and sort of lovely bloke to talk with. And we got on, we talked about all kinds of things, and we got onto kind of Christian things. And his question was, oh, well, who chose the Gospels? He'd been reading about the Gospel of Thomas, and he said, well, why wasn't the Gospel of Thomas in the Bible? I thought, funny you should ask that, because just recently I'd done a talk on who chose the gospel. I gave him about 2 hours worth of material. I mean, I spewed it at him. And we had this really interesting and civil conversation. And suddenly we started talking about the person of Jesus. And he wanted to say that Jesus was just a teacher, just a good man. And I said, no, that's not the Christian claim. The Christian claim is that he is the Son of God, that he is uniquely the one who is able to save. And it was like the red mist descended. We had this civil conversation for about an hour and a half. And suddenly, and he would not listen to what I was saying. And he was angry with what I was saying. And he was accusing me of all kinds of things. He flipped. It was really striking. Now, can I say, it's nothing. What he did to me, nothing. Besides the kind of things our brothers and sisters across the world are facing. I was just reading this week in Pakistan of someone who said this: my sister was murdered, she was burned alive just because she spoke the word of God. They hate the word of God so much, she was burned for this reason alone. Okay, I need to be very clear, what I faced at that party, nothing besides the kind of thing our brothers and sisters are facing in the world today. But what really struck me, what was really eating away at me as I walked away from this party was that he was a likable, intelligent guy. And you know, I wanted him to think I was a likable, intelligent guy. And we left that party. He thought I was a dangerous, deluded fool. He did not leave thinking highly of me. And that is what really got me. Yeah? That's what really got me. I wish I'd been able to. But that's the point. That's why the first half of what Jesus is saying is so important. If I want to be great, if I want people to think highly of me, I will never stand with Jesus. If I want to be great, I will do a Peter. Weren't you that guy with, weren't you with that guy, Jesus? I'm sure you were with Jesus. No, never met the guy. I don't know what you're talking about. What happened? Peter, who said, I will die for you. He was ashamed to be associated with a man whom the authorities had arrested and who was about to be crucified as an outlaw. A man the world was about to brand dangerous and deluded. Never heard of him. Don't know what you're talking about. He wanted those people around the fire to think he was great. He was likable and intelligent. And so he caved in. And if I want to be great, and for the world to think highly of me, to be somebody, then if my friends mock me, or my family think I'm going soft in the head, my neighbors are a little bit suspicious of me, or people at work start avoiding me, or if I don't get promotion, or if my article is not published because of what it stands for, or if I am in danger of getting arrested, or I have to flee home, or maybe I'm even killed, then I will cave in. I won't stand with Jesus. See, I can't have it both ways. If I want to be great in the world's eyes, if I want people to think highly of me, if I want to get to the top and sit at the high table of this world, I won't stand by the King. Because those who stand by the King get rejected as he was rejected. You say, well, thanks a bunch, Mike. That has just really ruined our whole Sunday and possibly the whole weekend. That is super gloomy. Well, Jesus has been preparing his disciples and Luke has been preparing us for the reality of life. It goes back to Luke chapter 6 when Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Blessed are you. You think, what? Where's the blessing in that? Think of the King who calls you to stand by him. Think of how we're kind of embarrassed to be associated with him because he doesn't look like a great king. He's numbered with the transgressors. And we think, why do we have to have a king who came to serve and suffer, who just looks like a fool? Why can't we have a king who just is more impressive, who our friends are kind of wowed by? A king who looks so weak, who people despise, means we get despised. But why was he numbered with the transgressors? Why? Do you remember how Isaiah goes on? He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see? Why was he numbered a transgressor? Why was he rejected? Why was he treated as a sinner? For us. For our sins. So we could be forgiven. So we could come into his kingdom. So we could sit at table and feast with him. And we are tempted to be so ashamed of him. Aren't you glad to have a king like this? A king who's served you like this, who is prepared to make himself nothing for you? Are you glad of that? There's a story of a young girl whose mother's hands were terribly disfigured and scarred, and she was rather ashamed of them, and her friends would mock her for her mother's hands, and she would feel very kind of embarrassed about her mother's scarred hands. And then one day, when she was a little older, she asked her mother, said, why are your hands like that? What happened? And her mother told her the story of how when she was small, there'd been a fire and her jacket had caught light, and it was with her hands that she put the fire out and saved her daughter's life. And the daughter took hold of her mother's hands and kissed them. The hands that she'd been so embarrassed by became beautiful to her. She saw that they were a sign of how much her mother loved her. And when her friends mocked again, she stood up and she said, no, let me tell you why those hands are as they are. You see, they mock you for following Jesus and you're so tempted to be ashamed. But you see, when you get why he was numbered with the transgressors, doesn't that make you love him? Doesn't that make you want to say, let me tell you why he was numbered with the transgressors. Let me tell you why they crucified him. I love the story of Polycarp. Polycarp in the second century. Polycarp, he's facing being executed for being a Christian. And the authorities say to him, look, you know, Polycarp, why, don't be such a fool. Look, deny this Christ whom you follow and you get to live. Why would you die? Why would you be executed for this Christ? And Polycarp, beautifully, he says, 4 score and 6 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? It's brilliant. They say, what are you doing? Prepared to die? How can I blaspheme my king who saved me, who's done me no wrong, who's only ever done me good, who served me? How can I deny him? See, you may not get why I follow this king, why I would die for him. Because you don't get how good he is. You don't get what he's done for me. The very thing that makes you think he's a loser, the fact that he died on a cross, is what makes him victorious. It's how he triumphed. It's how he saved his people. It's how he fulfilled the plan of God. And it's the very reason I love him. I'm glad to stand by him and will not disown him. You see? And when I take in how he gave up everything for me, how he made himself a nobody for me, why am I so driven to be a somebody? Why? Why do I want everyone to think well of me when he made himself nothing for me? Why would I then betray him, deny him, say I don't want anything to do with him when he has done that for me? Why would I want to sit at the table of the world rather than sit at his table? Why? The kingdom of this world is a kingdom of dog-eat-dog, where people lord it over one another, where it's me first, and it'll end in dust. The point is, you stand with this king, and he calls you into his wonderful kingdom, where there's no more death, and tears will be wiped dry, and he says, we will laugh. We will laugh, because we will be with him. We will feast at the table of the other's first king forever. It'll be wonderful. Why would you walk away from him? So that's why Jesus says, whatever happens, stand firm. Stand firm. Let's pray. But I am among you as one who serves. Lord Jesus, we're sorry for when we're a little ashamed of that. We're sorry for when we just don't get that and we want to be great. But we praise you for the sort of king you are, one who came to serve us, one who made himself a nobody for us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would give us grace to stand with you. And we thank you so much that as you pray for Peter, so you pray for us. Please keep us close to you, we pray. Whatever this week may throw at us, please keep us close to you. For the honor of your name. Amen.
Do sit down. And as you can see, Mike has already come up. So let me grill you on a few things, please, if I may. Let's start with this first one. Thank you, Mike. I'm sure we'd all echo that. Please, could you explain a little bit more of verse 30? It seems Jesus was just speaking to the 12 disciples, judging the 12 tribes of David. How does that mean that all of us will eat and drink at this table in his kingdom and sit on thrones?
Yeah, thank you. If you've got your Bible in front of you, remember how last week Jesus said in verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again, this meal, until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So in other words, Jesus is saying this meal is a foretaste of the great meal that is to come. And we look back at Isaiah 25 and various other Old Testament passages and Luke 13, where Jesus talks about the kingdom to come is like a banquet that everyone is in. All kinds of people from north, south, east and west are invited to. So what we know at least is the banquet that he's calling people to is not just for his disciples. It's his way of talking about the kingdom that is to come. And sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I think that is a particularly a word for the disciples. They are thinking, Jesus has got no authority. The religious authorities seem to have more authority than Jesus. And he's saying, actually, although I'm going to be rejected and killed, I have more authority than they do. Therefore, when you go out into the world as my ambassadors, you actually speak with authority over Israel, over the sort of religious Judaism of the time. I think that's the kind of thing he says. But if you look through into the book of Revelation, all God's people are described as one day reigning with him. So we will be those who reign with the king.
Okay, another one from the passage. Is Judas included in the kingdom in verse 29, or does he forfeit his right to it by betraying Jesus?
I don't know for sure. I'm not sure verse 29 particularly answers that for us. The suggestion seems to me that Judas forfeits it, yeah, that he's not part of it. He does not stand. See, those who on whom the kingdom is conferred are those who stand. Judas is a conspicuous example of someone who doesn't stand.
Yeah. A couple of application questions then. If the world rejects Christians because we stand with Jesus, does that mean that Christians cannot reach the top or that people at the top cannot be followers of Jesus?
Good question. A bullet point answer is sort of no. But just sometimes you're in that situation where if your ambition is to get to the top, there'll be times when that clashes with standing by Jesus. So, and if you're thinking, all I want to do is get to the top, you're liable to keep your head down and to deny Jesus. In God's goodness, he sometimes places all kinds of people in positions of power and influence. But there are often people who said, well, use me, I'm going to stand by you, I'm going to be true to you, and see what happens. But once you start playing the game, I'll keep my head down, I won't stand for Christ because I want to get to a position of influence. Actually, you play that game enough times and you get so good at wanting a position of influence that you've forgotten that you are his.
You lose track.
But yet, in his goodness, there are all kinds of people he puts in influential positions. But there are often people who hold that position lightly because they're there first and foremost to serve him rather than because their ambition was to be great.
Yeah. Okay. If we put too much store by how our friends and family view us, how do we change our hearts to stand by the Lord Jesus?
Well, again, that's a big question. Great to talk about that in small groups. I think one of our things is we often talk about the problem of self-esteem, don't we? And one of the angles the Bible has on this is often our esteem, we value ourselves too highly. We just want people to think so well of us. And that's one of our real dangers, is we just want everyone to like us and be impressed by us. And there is great freedom in saying, actually, it doesn't matter what they think. All that matters is what the Lord thinks. And I live for his verdict on my life rather than what everyone else thinks. If I live for what everyone else thinks, I'm a slave to all kinds of different views and opinions. But if I just say, I live for what he thinks, that there's something liberating about that. Say, I am loved by him. So let them do their worst. In a way, there's a kind of freedom that goes with that.
Yeah. Okay, last of all, application. What if there are so many people to serve in your life? Should you prioritize?
Yeah, but it's probably right, isn't it? We've got to be sensible. You can't serve everyone. Again, I'm very struck by the way I am so quick. We are all so quick to say, we must put in boundaries. And actually, the Lord Jesus serves even unto death. There is wisdom to know when to stop and when to rest and when to go to bed and to stop thinking that you are the person upon whom everyone depends. You know, there is wisdom not to be have a sort of complex about that. But mostly, we're called to flat out costly service.
Yeah.
That will mean some late nights and some missed days off and some you know, that kind of thing. That's normal. That's the normal Christian life, isn't it? That's the normal Christian life.
Okay. As we go off into another week, what would be the main question or the main thing you think we should be considering?
Well, just how does what we've seen here, how's it going to help us to stand by Christ this week? How's it going to help us to stand firm?
And will you be around afterwards to answer any
questions? Yeah, I'll be at the door over there, and I'd love to talk to anyone who'd like to talk some more about these things.
Okay, yeah. Great. Thanks very much, Mike.